I really wanted to spend some time, a little more time, as we're moving from Daniel 9 into the book of Revelation, dealing with sacred time, dealing with this whole issue of what we call the Olivet Discourse. That is Jesus's prediction about the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, we know that is directly tied in with the 70-week prophecy of Daniel 9, because Daniel 9 ends with Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. Even though the 490 years ends, I'm going to say it ends approximately, less than 40 years after Stephen's martyred. It's about 40 years after Jesus's death. So we even though it continues beyond the death of Jesus and the resurrection of the Lord in 31 AD, and then it continues beyond Stephen's death in 34 AD, which is the end of the 70 weeks, the destruction of Jerusalem is connected intimately to that prophecy. And it, you know, that's something that we have to understand. I've made the point on a few occasions that Oriental thinking about time, Hebraic thinking about time, biblical thinking about time is different from, shall we say, our Western way of time. The Bible sees things connected together. The Bible sees things as being part of a single event, even though the 490 years of Daniel's prophecy go from like 457 BC, when Jerusalem is finally rebuilt and restored, and it goes to say 33-34 AD, when Stephen is martyred. In our minds, in a Western mind, well, that's it. That's the end of the 490 years, but it's not the end of the 490 years to Hebraic thinking, because the Gabriel tied that prophecy in with the destruction of Jerusalem, that Messiah is going to come and establish his covenant. Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt. You know, when Daniel's getting this prophecy, he's praying for the rebuilding of a Jerusalem that was destroyed in 600 BC. The angel Gabriel says it's going to be rebuilt. The walls are going to be reestablished. The temple's going to be rebuilt. But at a future time, at the end of this 490-year prophecy, it's going to be destroyed again. Now, the reason for that is really understanding God's covenant with his people. He is going to send his Messiah to establish a covenant. In this case, it's going to be the new covenant. It's going to come through Jesus. It's going to face all this political opposition, this political opposition from the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. But the new covenant is going to stand firm. God has declared it. It's going to come to pass. It's going to come to pass, and it's going to come to pass in the life of Jesus. So we understand that. But this issue of the city, what the Lord is saying is the earthly city, the earthly city, which has been the center of Jewish identity, the center of Hebrew identity, going back to the time of David, when David made Jerusalem the capital, going back to the time of Solomon, when the temple, the first temple, was built. Jerusalem is it signifies God's place, God's presence, God's covenant with Israel. But nonetheless, even though it symbolizes it, it's only a partial fulfillment of God's kingdom. God's temple is not just a place on earth. It's a heavenly temple. God's city is not just a city on the earth, Jerusalem. There's a heavenly Jerusalem, a new Jerusalem, a new heavens and a new earth. And God's king is not just a man on the earth who's a descendant of David. he's the messianic king. He's the Messiah. He's king of the entire universe. And so the reason that the destruction of Jerusalem is connected to this 490-year prophecy, the reason that it's connected is that all it is a, it's an image that points to a greater reality beyond itself. David's kingship points to a greater reality beyond David's kingship. That's the King of Heaven, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus. The earthly temple where God dwells, his presence in the Holy of Holies, is just an earthly image of a greater temple, which in this case is going to be the church. It's going to be the people of God, and God's going to dwell in the midst of that temple and dwell in the midst of all the peoples on the earth who follow that Messiah. The city of Jerusalem is just a picture of a greater city, the heavenly Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, which are going to come and rule and reign in human history in a way that Jerusalem never could. All right. The high priest on the earth who ministers in the temple, he's just a picture of the great high priest, Jesus, who, after he dies and is raised and is ascended to heaven, brings his blood into the real temple, the heavenly temples, and purges the heavens and purges the earth to prepare the new heaven and the new earth to come forth and exercise God's reign in the earth. So even though this 490-year time period comes to an end with the death of Stephen, the Lord still has to do some business with Jerusalem. And that will take place, as we say, nearly 40 years later, when Jerusalem is removed. All right, now what we mean by the destruction of Jerusalem, and Jesus prophesies it clearly in Matthew 24, and that's going to be what we look at. You know, we're going to be looking at Matthew 24 and related scriptures today. What has to be done is this thing that was an imperfect, flawed symbol of the heavenly realities, of the heavenly Messiah, of the heavenly high priest, of the heavenly people made up of Jews and non-Jews. It's going to be removed as the center, okay? It's going to be removed as the center of God's purposes, and the center of God's purposes is going to be transferred to Jesus. See, this is what is really important to understand. The difference between the old covenant and the new covenant is not the Jews were evil and Christians are righteous. Okay, that's not the purpose of the new covenant. The purpose of the new covenant is not that the high priest and the kings of the Jews were evil and now Christians who are kings and priests are righteous. That's not the purpose. The purpose is that there's no human city, there's no human ruler, there's no human priest that can accomplish what only God can accomplish. And that's the ultimate significance of this prophecy about the 490 years of Daniel. It's that when the dust clears, and we saw this as a church when we went through the Psalms. We went through almost every Psalm three consecutive times. You know, we had 365 days in a year to go through each of the 150 Psalms three times, would have been 450 days. So we were short of some of the Psalms going through three times. We went through the Psalms three times or twice each from start to finish. And we saw that in the purpose of the Psalms, the way the Psalms are laid out, 1 through 150, demonstrate, tell the story of God's eschatological purposes. And the story that Psalms told is very similar to the story that Daniel, the prophecy in Daniel 9 tells. Man, God raises man up to establish his kingdom. Man succeeds for a while, but man fails. And because of man's failure, God's people go into exile. But it's in the midst of man's failure to perform God's kingdom purposes that the Lord sends his king, Jesus Christ, and he fulfills God's purposes. And then Psalms ends, the final book of Psalms, Psalm 107 through 150, that's book five of the Psalms. People just praise and worship and rejoice in God because of his king. What the purpose of the prophecy of Daniel is, the purpose of the prophecy of Daniel is this. It's Jesus replaces Jerusalem. Jesus replaces the walls of the city. Jesus replaces the temple. Jesus replaces the kingship of David. Jesus replaces the priesthood of David. This is the purpose, and this is why the book of Revelation can still be about those final 3.5 years. The 3.5 years from Jesus's ascension and the outpouring of the Spirit to Stephen's martyrdom, that's the final 3.5 years of Daniel's 490 years. And then the church enters into a perpetual state of 3.5 years. We're in 3.5 years. And what we do is, like Stephen, we bear witness to what? The king who has come. The high priest who has come. The king who has come to establish God's temple. The king who has come to establish God's city. God's new heaven and new earth. And we can say that time has ceased. Because what has to happen, remember we were talking about, we're in a kind of a third phase of human history here. The first phase is the phase where the Lord says, okay, you know, after the flood in the Genesis, you have the Tower of Babel, Babylon, human beings immediately, they've just been judged. God has judged the entire earth with a flood and destroyed the entire earth except for a single family. And what happens a few centuries after, you know, all that unfolds, man's right back. We're going to build our city. We're going to build the city of man. We're going to build Babylon. And the Lord says, okay, all right, I'm done with dealing with the world as the world. I'm going to start with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and I'm going to start with Israel. Israel becomes the center. Israel fails. This is still in the old, under the old covenant. Israel fails and the Lord raises up the nations. Well, will Babylon or Persia or Greece or Rome, will they fulfill my kingdom purposes? They fail too. And so now the Lord sends his son. And we have to remember that. The destruction of Jerusalem is not just the destruction of Jerusalem. It's the destruction of the whole Babylonian system that Jerusalem's become a part of and Rome represents. And the Lord is saying, I'm done with it. Human history is done. Time is finished. Chronological time, human time, linear time. The time that exemplifies man ruling for me in the earth is over. And now the kingdom of God is going to start up. The kingdom of heaven is going to start up. And it's going to start up with my son. So what happens then in 70 AD is the Lord destroys Jerusalem. By destroying Jerusalem, he accomplishes two things. First of all, he removes Israel being the center of human history. Israel's not the center of human history any longer. He also begins the downfall of Rome. Because here's the pattern that scripture always follows. We see it with Babylon, okay? The Lord calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant. Nebuchadnezzar's my servant. He calls Cyrus, who's the emperor of Persia, Cyrus, my servant. He calls these kings his servant in the same way that he called Israel. He called Israel his servant. All of these are called his servant because this is what God does. God uses the king of Babylon to judge his people, to judge Israel. Then he says, okay, Babylon, what kind of job are you going to do? And Babylon, their ability to service God's purposes by judging Israel goes to their head. And then all of a sudden, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, next thing you know, he sees himself divine. He sees himself like God. And the Lord says, okay, you judged my people. I used you to judge my people. I used you to chasten my people to get them back into repentance to me. Now I'm going to judge you. That's how God does it. When a nation or an empire rises up and judges God's people, they fall. They fall to judgment. So by bringing Rome in 70 AD to destroy Jerusalem, he accomplishes two things. He puts an end to the Hebraic Jewish system of things. But then Rome, you have to understand, Rome is going to be judged too. And this incredible empire of Rome. I mean, if we start, you know, when we're looking back at the dates of the Roman Empire really ruling and reigning in the earth, we can go back to about 30 BC. And Rome is the most dominant nation in the world from 30 BC till 476 AD. Okay, Rome lasts way beyond 70 AD. It lasts, its authority in the earth lasts about another 400 years, and then God judges Rome, and Rome's gone, okay? Rome is gone as an empire. Rome reemerges as the Holy Roman Empire, a Christianized version of Rome, but nonetheless, Rome is judged. So what the Lord is doing, remember in... I said we're going to start in Matthew 24, but there's always background work to do. Go with me to Revelation chapter 13, because this is where we talk about two beasts, all right? There are two beasts in Revelation 13, and we need to see what those two beasts are. You know, Romans 12, the devil is cast out of heaven, comes down to the earth, and begins to persecute God's people. We've read over Revelation 12 a great number of times. The devil is cast out when Jesus ascends to heaven. Remember, when he ascends to heaven, what he's doing is he's establishing two things. He's establishing his kingship, which means he now has authority over all of human history. The Son of Man, Daniel 7, is given the kingdoms. And it's not Israel that has the main authority. It's not the beasts, the empires of the earth. It's not political entities. It's not religious entities. It's Jesus. Because in his ascension, he ascends his throne. But there's a second thing that he does when he ascends to heaven. See, he's established as not only king, but he's established by priests. And that's where the book of Hebrews takes up. And that's why I've been teaching out of Hebrews a bit on Sundays to kind of catch you up. So we're thinking kingdom thinking here. We're seeing the bigger picture. When Jesus goes to heaven, he not only is established as the Messiah, the Son of David, the King of kings and Lord of lords, but he becomes the great high priest. And he takes his blood, not the blood of bulls and goats, as Hebrews chapter 10 says, but he goes into the Holy of Holies, the real Holy of Holies, which is in heaven. He goes into the Holy of Holies with his blood, and he purges the temple in heaven. Now, what takes place on Yom Kippur, remember, that's Jesus's high priestly ministry is modeled after Yom Kippur, when the high priest goes in once a year and he not only purges the sin of God's people, but he purges the uncleanness that God's people, because of their sin and because of their defilement, bring to the temple, bring to the tabernacle. When we read Leviticus 16, the high priest, not only he makes atonement for his own sin, he makes atonement for the sins of the people, but he makes atonement for the altar. He makes atonement for the Holy of Holies. He makes atonement for actually both altars. He makes atonement for for the altar of burnt sacrifice, a burnt offering, and he makes atonement for the altar of incense. So he deals with sacrifice concerning sin. He deals with sacrifice concerning prayer and worship. And then he goes into the Holy of Holies where God's throne is, and he makes atonement for God's throne. Why does he have to make atonement for the temple? He makes atonement for his sin, for the people's sin. Why does he have to make atonement for the temple? Because God dwells in the temple. And see, this is, I've tried to get this clear to you. Our sin does not just affect ourselves. Yes, I sin and I have to be purged from my sin so I can go to heaven. When I die, I can be saved. When I die, I need to be purged. Well, yeah, you do need to be purged from your own sin, but Church of Jesus Christ, your sin affects other people. Your sin affects the temple of God. Your sin doesn't just affect you. And Yom Kippur says, the high priest had to cleanse the Holy of Holies, the holy place, the altar of burnt offering from the defilement of God's people's sin, because the defilement of God's temple, the defilement of the place of meeting, the defilement of the Holy of Holies causes the Lord to say, I'm going to leave. I'm going to depart from the midst of my people. The glory is going to be departed. I'm going to leave because of their sin. And so the Holy of Holies is cleansed so that God's presence remains in the midst of his people. Now remember, so what does Jesus do? Of course, Jesus dies for our sins. He dies for our sins. He died and is raised from the dead for our sins. But like the high priest, and I said, go to Revelation 13. Keep your hand in Revelation 13 and just go to Hebrews 10 for a moment to see this. Hebrews 10 says, he's talking about, Hebrews 10 talks about the relationship between the old covenant and the new covenant, and the covenant that Jesus establishes is far superior to the old covenant, because the old covenant took the blood of bulls and goats and cleansed an earthly tabernacle, an earthly temple, by the blood of bulls and goats. But Jesus is going to the heavenly temple and purging the heavenly temple with his own blood, not the blood of bulls and goats. And you can see it right here. Hebrews 10, 8 says, he's quoting from the Psalms in the previous verses. He's quoting Psalm 40. And then in verse 8 of Hebrews 10, it says, when he said above, and he's referring to the quote of Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, which was just made by the author of Hebrews. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings that are offered according to the law. He's saying that he's not really pleased with the whole sacrificial system of the old covenant. He's not satisfied with that, because he knows it's pointing to a more powerful reality. It's just a symbol of a greater reality of the sacrifice that's going to purge the heavenly temple. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. And that's the Messiah. The Messiah comes to do the Lord's will, even though the Lord is not pleased with the sacrificial system of the old covenant. Behold, I've come to do your will. When Messiah does this, he's saying, he, Messiah, abolishes the first covenant in order to establish the second. And by that will, by Jesus performing the Father's will in his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and now his establishment, not only as king, but as high priest. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, that's an amazing statement. Pastor Oz, I'm working out my sanctification. You are in human terms, in terms of your linear human life that has a beginning, a middle, and an end. But Jesus has already given the offering that has sanctified you forever. See, again, this is this whole issue of prophetic time versus human time. In God's eyes, the ultimate sacrifice that not only cleanses us of our sins, but makes us holy, has already taken place with Jesus's offering. So this is what faith is. Faith isn't that I need something I don't have. Faith is I believe in what I already have. Oh, Pastor, I'm struggling with sanctification. Well, you can struggle with it, but you're struggling with it because you're not believing that Jesus has already taken care of it. Again, this is Tim Atchley 101. The book of Hebrews is Tim Atchley 101. Neil Silverberg just came out with one of his new blog series, which he does in four or five parts. Neil's favorite book is Hebrews, okay? And it's his favorite because of the things that I'm sharing with you now. It's probably one of Tim Atchley's favorites because of the things I'm sharing with you now. If you follow when I send out those particular teachings from Tim Atchley, Tim is already talking about it's already finished, it's already done, it's already accomplished. He's acting like everything that we need to be complete in Christ has already been finished on. We don't need anything more. He's right. Biblically, he's right. Faith is not that I'm getting hold of something that I don't have. It's not like, Lord, I don't have this healing. I need to have faith to get this healing. No, you have the healing, and faith is reaching in to God and saying, I believe it, Lord. Now, as charismatics, we do it with healing all the time, but we need to do it with sanctification too. Oh, I'm struggling with my sanctification. Well, no, you have been. The scripture here says, we have been sanctified. We're not in a process of being sanctified. We have been sanctified. What? Not on the basis of our own labor, but on what Jesus had done. See, that's that whole idea in. We were talking about how prophecy works in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel, it's all coming under the headship of Jesus. Jesus is becoming the king. Jesus is becoming the high priest at the end of the 490 years. Jesus is establishing the new temple. Jesus is breaking the power of political systems. Jesus is bringing the presence of God to the earth. Jesus has sanctified us. All right. Then it says, he continues in verse 11, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. And what it means is they can never completely deal with the sin issue correctly, because it's a human priest offering the blood of human creatures that what are pointing to an ultimate reality that's going to take place. Now, see, the priests, when they were offering sacrifices for the sins of the people, they didn't say these sin offerings are dealing with the sins of the people. That's not how they thought. They said these sins are pointing us forward to a work that our God is going to do when he sends the Messiah to take care of it. So they were having faith in a future event that was yet to take place. As Christians, we're looking back to a past event that has already taken place. But both Old Covenant and New Covenant saints were looking to the Lord, like we said in Daniel, to accomplish what Israel could not do, to accomplish what human political systems could not do, or what Psalm said, the kings, David's descendants could not do, what the law of Moses could not do. This, it was always the sense of the covenant was man cannot, God can and will. And see, we can't change. See, Christians go back to an old covenant way when they, yes, I'm saved by what Jesus did, and now I'm sanctified by what I do. incorrect theology. You will never be the source of your success. You will be the source of your failure. Now, the Lord uses our failure as we're striving and striving. See, again, the church strives with three dimensions. The church strives in three different dimensions, okay? Dimension one is we strive with sin. We've got sin issues that we have to overcome, sin issues that we have to deal with, sin issues that we have to repent from. We understand that. The second front, we war with powers and principalities. We war with demonic entities. We war with supernatural beings in heavenly places that oppose God's kingdom. We do spiritual warfare. We understand that front. But I'm talking about charismatic Christians, because charismatic Christians are really sensitive about spiritual warfare and are really sensitive about sin issues. But there's a third front we battle on, and that's the law. Being justified by the law instead of being justified by Jesus. Being sanctified by the works of the law as opposed to being sanctified by Jesus. Succeeding by what we do as opposed to succeeding only by what Jesus had done. So we can fail in terms of sin and we repent. We can fail in terms of warfare and we rise up in faith. The devil might beat us down a little bit, but we rise up in faith. But if we think this battle for righteousness and sanctification is up to us, then we're battling on a third front, because that's a false way of thinking. When I see Christians walking in repeated failure, it's because they don't understand the difference between the law and grace. They do not understand that you don't overcome something by learning the principle and working hard at it. I'm going to work hard at my sanctification. You're missing the point of Psalms. Man fails, only the Lord succeeds. You're missing the point of the 70-week prophecy of Daniel. Man can't do it. Israel can't do it. Political powers can't do it. And here's another one. The church can't do it. What does Stephen do? He doesn't do anything. He bears witness to what Jesus has done. The book of Revelation centers around the testimony of Jesus. I was on the island of Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Not I was on the island of Patmos so I could get strong and succeed in sanctification. No, I was bearing witness to Jesus. See, when Christians fail repeatedly in certain areas of their lives, you know what the answer is? You haven't learned how to step in faith into what Jesus has done at the cross. It's what Jesus has done at the cross. It's not what I do after I get saved. I got saved because of what Jesus did on the cross. I'm sanctified because of what Jesus did on the cross, and I'll be glorified and be an overcomer and hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," not because of what I did, but because of what Jesus did. See, the Lord allows us to fail until we learn to step inside the circle. Pastor Oz's famous step inside the circle image. You know what stepping inside the circle is? Entering yourself, placing yourself in Christ in faith. Stepping inside the circle is just saying, I'm going to get the victory here because of what Jesus did. I'm stepping inside the circle is by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. When were you sanctified? I'm being sanctified, Pastor. Well, yeah, in terms of your experience, we understand that. But when were you sanctified? When Jesus died, when Jesus rose from the dead, when Jesus ascended to heaven with his blood and purged the Holy of Holies. So again, in verse 11, human sacrifice cannot take away sins. Okay? That's why in Romans 12, Paul's working this out. He says, present your bodies a living sacrifice unto the Lord. That's how you overcome. That's how you get sanctified. You say, you know what? I can't do this. But Lord, I offer you my body once again, because you offered your body to the Father. Now I offer my body to you. And what Paul is saying is get inside the circle and trust what Jesus has done. The greatest victories in my life are in the midst of and it's this kind of defeat. It's chronic defeat. It's doggone it. I struggle with it. Some people struggle with fear. Some people struggle with anger. Some people struggle with materialism. Some people struggle with lust. Some people struggle with drugs and alcohol. People struggle with different things. But when it's a chronic issue, you recognize you're not going to get this victory by struggling harder against it. And it doesn't mean, look, as people who are addicts go to meetings, they need to go to meetings. You know, that's good. If we're going to our own kind of AA when we have meetings at church. All an AA meeting is like a church service. It's like we're going together, gathering together with people who are struggling the same way we are, who know the same answer that we know, who are seeking the same answer as we seek. God. God is our strength. God is our Lord. God is our help. Church services are like glorified, Christianized, sanctified AA meetings, okay? We're all, here we are. My name is Mike Osminski. I'm an angeraholic, you know? My name is John Smith. I'm a fearaholic. You know, my name is Cindy Sweetheart, you know, and you know, I'm a liar, you know, and Jesus is going to heal me. I'm a lying-aholic. See, we're all coming together. We're coming together and we're reminded. This is why we partake of the Lord's Supper. As often as you do this, you do declare, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. What are we proclaiming in the Lord's death? We got it all. In this death, I'm healed. In this death, I'm sanctified. In this death, I'm justified. In this death, I'm anointed. In this death, I go forth and do apostolic work. In this death, I proclaim the gospel. Okay? That's what we're doing. The Lord's death. Not it's going to take place at a future time. It's taking place at the death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus. Now, we continue in Hebrews 10, verse 12. But when Messiah had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He offered a single sacrifice for sanctification, for our being set apart for his kingdom purposes. He did a single sacrifice to deal with the sin issue. It says, when he did this, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Psalm 110, which keeps getting quoted over and over and over in the whole New Testament and over and over and over in Hebrews. Now that's his kingship. He ascended to heaven and became the king, but that's not the only thing that happened when he ascended. He becomes the high priest when he ascends to heaven. For by a single offering, and he repeats it again, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Notice he has, look at the tenses. By a single offering, he has perfected. We're already perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, who are in the process of being sanctified. The process is we're working out in faith what Jesus has done for us in our own human experience. So it looks like us, like, well, I'm still working on my sanctification. You are working on your sanctification as you work it out in human history. But Jesus has taken care of everything you need. The only reason you can work it out in your own experience in human history is because Jesus has already taken care of it. So it's the author of Hebrews telling us this is how you overcome sin, faith in Jesus. This is how you overcome. Well, let's say it even a little better. This is how you overcome sin, faith in what Jesus has done. This is how you overcome spiritual warfare against you, by faith in what Jesus has done. This is how you get sanctified, by having faith in what Jesus has done for you. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declare the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." So that's one aspect of this. Let's take a look let's take a look at one more aspect of this. Go backwards to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 11 says, and he's again contrasting the priests who perform the sacrifices under the old covenant system with Jesus. And 9:11 says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place." Now, Christ is a high priest. He's not going to an earthly tabernacle. He's not going into the holy of holies of an earthly temple. He's going into the perfect tabernacle, which is in heaven. It's not one made with hands. It's not of this creation. It's not something that human beings create on earth. There is one in heaven where God dwells. And it says he entered, verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Jesus takes his blood as the high priest, just like the human priest did once a year on Yom Kippur, into the earthly holy of holies and splashed his blood on the Ark of the Covenant, as well as the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering. He goes into the one in heaven and cleanses us once for all. Now back to Revelation 12 and 13. Now that he goes to heaven and cleanses the heavenly temple with his blood, if he's purged it once for all, what has to happen? Satan is cast out of heaven. When the Lord cleanses the heavenly holy of holies, that's where the devil is cast out of heaven. He can't remain there anymore. It's not blood of bulls and goats anymore. It's not a symbolic offering pointing to a future event. It's pointing to an event that's already taken place in Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. So when he cleanses the heavenly holy of holies, the devil is cast to the earth. And that, of course, brings us to chapter 12 of Revelation. Let's start with verse 13. Actually, verse 10 says, start back at verse 9. So you connect this with Hebrews, and you connect this with sacred time, and understand what's going on. 12 verse 9 says, "The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." So not only it's no longer Israel is going to be the center of God's kingdom purposes in the earth, the political empires of the earth are no longer going to be the center of God's purposes. But the third thing that takes place when Jesus ascends to heaven is Satan and his angels are cast out of the heavenly places. They lose their authority. Israel loses its religious authority, and it's transferred to Jesus. The empires of the earth lose their political authority, and that authority is transferred to Jesus. And the powers and principalities in heaven, they lose their supernatural authority, and it's given to Christ, and they're cast down to the earth. So this sets up the whole scenario of God's kingdom. No longer a Jewish-centered world, a political-centered world, not even a world centered in supernatural beings who have authority from heaven and are behind the nations of the earth. We saw the Prince of Persia, the Prince of Greece, all these supernatural powers. We saw Michael, the archangel, who's the supernatural power behind Israel. They don't have authority. See, authority of the heavens have now the authority of the heavens has been shaken, and everything changes. Everything's replaced by Jesus. It's the little kid again. Hey, what's the answer to Israel? I know, teacher, Jesus. What's the answer to political powers? Jesus. What's the answer to the dragon and his angels in heaven? Jesus. And what's the answer to the church being faithful to the Lord now in this whole new economy, this whole new way of life, this whole new way of doing things? It's not Israel anymore. It's not political powers and beasts anymore. It's not angels being part of the heavenly council anymore. It's Jesus. And it's the church doing what? Bearing witness to Jesus. The remainder of human history from the time of Christ straight on through to the destruction of Jerusalem. See, Jesus takes care of it when he dies, when he's raised, when he ascends to heaven. He takes care of it. But it takes, just like our sanctification, Jesus has already taken care of it, but it's going to take till the day we die for our lives to catch up with the heavenly reality, your will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, it takes 40 years for kind of like everything to catch up. And Jerusalem is destroyed, and then those who destroy Jerusalem, the Roman Empire, are judged for destroying Israel. Isn't it amazing? See, this is how God uses the devil. He uses the devil to chasten the world. Then he destroys the devil too. He uses Babylon to chasten his people. Then he destroys Babylon. He uses Rome to chasten his people. Then he destroys Rome, because for the Lord, nobody gets away with unrighteousness, okay? No one gets away with unrighteousness, so watch. So the angels and Satan are cast down to the earth. See, this is another thing that has changed. The devil was in heaven until the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. Now he's been cast down to earth. Now, that's why you see, okay, when you read the Old Testament, you don't see a lot of specific demonic oppression. You see the manifestation of demons and false gods and false worship and false practices, but you don't see a whole lot of people being oppressed by demons in the old, under the old covenant scriptures. It's when Jesus comes, because see, even Jesus comes, and even though all this thing hasn't actually been fulfilled yet, he's got a 3.5 year time period, his ministry, to work all this out to where he dies, he's raised, and he's ascended. But the demonic activity explodes the closer history moves to Jesus' coming. And then when Jesus comes, the demons are all over the place. It's foreshadowing how demonic powers are going to be cast to the earth, and we're going to see way more overt demonic activity in human history. We saw covert demonic activity in human history before Jesus cast the devil to the earth. By covert, the devil was behind the false gods of the ancient Near Eastern people. The devil's behind violence and bloodshed. The devil's behind children being offered to Moloch. The devil's behind all that. But when Jesus comes, the devil comes out into the open. Remember, the first thing we see in Jesus's ministry, according to the Gospels, he goes into a synagogue, and there's a man in there who's demon possessed, and the demon starts crying out, what are you here to do with me? We know who you are, Son of David. And Jesus says, shut up and come out of the man. See, the demons, when Jesus showed up, they cry out. Okay. Well, now in this change of the cosmos has been transformed. The cosmos has been changed. Why? No more religious centering in Israel, no more political centering in the nations of the earth, and no more heavenly council made up of Satan and angels who accuse Job and accuse Josiah the high priest and accuse everybody before the presence of the Lord. They're cast out, and they're cast down to the earth. Now watch what continues, verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Now, what is that making a reference to? With everything we know, salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ come when the devil is cast out of heaven, political empires, their ultimate authority in the earth is broken, and there's no more religious center to the earth. Jesus, all of these things happen when Jesus ascends to heaven. He becomes king, he becomes priest. Now, at this point, Revelation is celebrating his kingship, but watch the implied issues to his high priesthood here. He at the start of the book of Revelation, when John sees the Son of Man for the first time, when Jesus is unveiled in chapter 1, verse 12 says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, seven golden lampstands, in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Now, we know the Son of Man is the term that he's called as the king, as the one who accepts political authority in human history. But here he's called the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. That's the high priestly garment. So when Jesus appears in the book of Revelation, he's not just appearing as king. He's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords at the end of the book when he returns and he destroys the beast and the false prophet and the dragon. He's king. But at the start of the book, he's priest. So when we go through the book, it's priest and king. All right, so back to Revelation 12. God's kingdom authority is established when salvation, power, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah have come, when the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. Now, that's really important. When Jesus's kingly and priestly authority are established, the voice of the accuser is silent. As I've said before, if you pastor for any length of time, I'm talking about the leaders here in our midst, people get so hostile. People get so angry. People get so accusatory. You know how many people have left churches that I pastor screaming at me, I'm a hypocrite, I'm a liar, I'm a sinner, I haven't fulfilled God's will. I would have a mega church full of people who've accused me that way. Other leaders, this accusation. But we don't just see it in leadership. You see it with husbands and wives accusing each other. You see it with children accusing parents. You see it with brothers and sisters accusing each other. You see it in the church right now in America, the hostility and the accusation. Do you understand who's behind that? the one who's been cast out of heaven, who used to just accuse us before God, but now he accuses us to each other. As one brother put it, the work of the accuser is to accuse us to God, to accuse God against us. God gets accused too. All the, if he were really God, he wouldn't allow this, that, and the other thing to happen. So God gets accused to us. We get accused to God, and we get accused to each other. We accuse each other. And he said, that's just the work of Satan. That's the work of the devil. But see, he's cast down to the earth. That's part of demonic activity of spiritual warfare, is that our own brothers and sisters, let alone the world, the world's going to accuse us. But our own brothers and sisters are going to accuse us because they fall under the spell of the accuser of the brethren. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And here's the imagery that agrees with the imagery of Hebrews. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Where? The blood of the Lamb that has purged the heavenly temple. The blood of the Lamb that purifies leaders. The blood of the Lamb that purifies his people. We overcome this accusation by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. That's bearing witness to Jesus. See, that's what the purpose of the 3.5 years is that we bear witness to Jesus. By the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and then we have a theology of martyrdom. We love not our lives even unto death. See, if we're not afraid of death, the devil has no power over us. It's the power of death that the devil uses to have authority over us. Again, keep your hand in Revelation 12 and go back with me to Hebrews. Again, I was wondering, man, I just couldn't get around to preparing today. And I said, man, I know what I want to teach today. I want to teach Matthew 24. I just don't have time to prepare for it. Why? Because the Lord was going to have the prelude, the lead in to Matthew 24. I'm going to lead into Matthew 24 in a few moments. But Hebrews 2 said this. Remember, we said when I spoke a couple weeks ago on Sunday, I said that the very first significance of the blood of the Lamb is in the Passover. Passover is way ahead of Yom Kippur. The Passover is months. It takes place a number of months before Yom Kippur and the Feast of the Tabernacles. The Feast of Passover is the first thing that takes place when God's people are being released from their captivity in Egypt. The first thing the blood accomplishes is the blood is over the doorpost and saves everyone upon whose doorpost the blood is from the destroyer, from the death angel. So the very first aspect of Jesus's ministry in terms of his blood, his shed blood, the very first aspect of his ministry has to do with us as individuals being protected from the devil. The devil being defeated, if you will. The death angel comes into the midst of Egypt and just goes doorway to doorway to doorway, house to house. But where the blood is, the destroyer has to pass over. And the interesting thing about that is that blood, it just wasn't on the Jewish doorposts. There were a lot of Egyptians who said, man, we've seen these plagues that the God of the Hebrews through Moses and Aaron have brought on us. We don't care what Pharaoh says. We're putting the blood on our doorposts. And I can imagine that some of them even said, can we bring our family over to your house tonight? Because you're going to have the blood on the door and we want to be, we want to be in your house. And they were brought in. So it says in Hebrews 2 verse 14, therefore, since the children, God's people are his children, share in flesh and blood, he himself, that's Jesus, likewise partook of the same things. In other words, he took on flesh and blood in the incarnation, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, That's the death angel. That's the destroyer who came through Egypt and the 10th plague, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And listen to this, and deliver all those who through what? Fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Fear of death enslaves you to death. Fear of man enslaves you to man. Fear of anything enslaves you to what you fear. That's why we say we have the fear of God, because that enslaves us to God. And the fear of God sets us free from every other fear. All right, so back to Revelation 12. Revelation 12, so we overcome this dragon who's now been cast down to earth with his angels. We overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, that he has put his own blood, not the blood of bulls and goats, that he's put in the heavenly holy of holies. And the proof that he put it there was that the devil got cast out. That's how powerful the blood is. You know, verse 7 in chapter 12 said, war arose in heaven when Jesus is enthroned as king, goes into the holy of holies, purges the heavenly holy of holies, and it empowers Michael to cast the devil out of heaven. See, the blood of Jesus and its effects empower us to do the work of the gospel, empower us against the devil. When people plead the blood, I'm like, amen. Plead it over me. Plead it over yourself. Let's plead it everywhere. Because that blood then empowers the spirit of Michael to rise up and cast the enemy out. Because the blood of Jesus, Michael is walking in Jesus' authority, not his own authority. Even the great archangel. And by the fact that he's called an archangel, he's the ruler of angels. He's a high level angel. He's an apostolic angel, if you will. He's empowered by the blood of Jesus. It's the blood of Jesus that empowers Michael and his angels to take on the devil and his angels, and he casts the devil and his angels out of heaven. So they've conquered him, verse 11. They've overcome him, the dragon, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, not by their own strength. By the word of their testimony, bearing witness to what Jesus has done. They overcome him the same way Michael overcame him. Look, the Son of Man, the high priest, the king priest after the order of Melchizedek, he's cleansed the heavenly temple with his blood. Boy, I am emboldened against you, devil. You're going down. And see, that's what Stephen does. He bears witness to Jesus even as he's martyred. And they love not their lives unto death. What Jesus has done for us, for God, in us, through us, sets us free from the fear of death. And they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, great anger, because he knows his time is short. He's now come down, and who are the inhabitants that a woe is given to? Woe to you. And remember, the word woe is a strong term. It's three letters in Hebrew, and it's three letters in Greek. It seems like a little insignificant word, but woe means covenant curses are coming. Woe to you, dwellers of the land and the sea. Earth is can also be translated land. And see, land refers to what? Israel. Sea refers to Roman Empire. Where do the beasts emerge from in Daniel 7? From the sea. And that's why in the Old Covenant scriptures, the land, all the earth always symbolized and pointed to Israel, the place of God's dwelling. The sea always pointed to the Gentile powers, the non-Jewish political powers in the earth. Those who dwell in the heavens are going to rejoice. What does it mean to dwell in the heavens? We trust in what Jesus has done for us. We step inside the circle. When you step inside the circle, do you understand you're going from earth to heaven? When you step inside the circle, you're seated in heavenly places in Christ. And you're not seated in heavenly places because you earned it or you deserve it. You're seated in heavenly places because Jesus is seated in heavenly places. And what's true for him is true for you. But it's the dwellers of the land and the sea. Whoa. Why? Well, and then it continues. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the land, thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman is always symbolizes God's people. He's pursuing Israel. He's pursuing, ultimately, he'll pursue the church. His anger is always refocused upon God's people. Well, I can't do anything to God, but I'm going to get back at God through rendering God's people powerless, through destroying God's people, through hindering the testimony of God's people in the earth. So you understand the basis of spiritual warfare, the devil hates you because we have replaced him as being members of the heavenly council who are going to bring forth God's purposes in the earth, who render God's justice and God's righteousness in the earth. But see, the devil did it through accusation and condemnation. That's how he established God's purposes in the earth. I'll show you they fail. I'll show you they can't succeed. But what the devil doesn't necessarily understand is the Lord knew that all the time. He knew that Israel wasn't going to succeed. He knew that the political powers weren't going to succeed. He knew that the Davidic kingship was not going to succeed. He knew that. But he knew his son was coming. And see, his son comes, and instead of establishing God's kingdom of justice and righteousness through accusation and condemnation and fault finding and judgment, we are now establishing God's kingdom through redemption, through blessing, through declaration of God's peace with man. Whole different ball game, whole different reality. And see, this is where the church has to be careful. There are times, and again, I've seen it in the last 3 years, and I've been trying to warn the church. The church looks more like the devil. They look more like Satan, the prosecuting attorney, than they look like Jesus and God's servants. Why? Because it's a constant one accusation after another. Oh, these people are so wicked, and these people are so wicked, and these people are so horrible, and these people are so terrible. Well, duh, what's so revolutionary about that? God's word says it. The church has to counter the destructive tendency of sin in the world with the grace of God, proclaiming the gospel, doing what Jesus did. Now, notice Jesus did bring judgment when he came. He judged the leaders of the Jews and the leaders of the Romans who were doing what? Acting like Satan. But everybody else, he just said, your sins are forgiven you. Go your way, sin no more. I say, be healed. I say, devil, come out. It's the power of the gospel, not the power of accusation. So the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth. He pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished. For there it is, 3.5 years. The devil's thrown down to the earth, but the Lord says, enter into the circle of sacred time. You're in a perpetual 3.5 years. And what are you to do? The blood of the Lamb. Bear witness to Jesus, love not your lives to death. The church is protected where? God's people are protected in the wilderness. Everything around us looks like wilderness, but wilderness doesn't destroy us, it protects us. It's the wilderness of futility. It's the wilderness of like, well, of course I understand that human beings are going to fail. We don't need to succeed. Jesus has done it. See, that's the protection of the wilderness. The protection of the wilderness, where we're ruthlessly honest with each with ourselves, with each other. We repent from our sin and we put our faith in Jesus. Remember, repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. Do you know the people who have the greatest amount of faith in the body of Christ are those who repent the most? You know who are those who repent the most? Who have the greatest amount of faith in the body of Christ. Repentance is our friend, and it leads to faith. Faith leads to repentance. It's this ruthless honesty that says, I must decrease and he must increase. See, that's the protection of the wilderness. The wilderness is, I don't have to increase. He increases. He increases in me, around me, in the midst of the church. And that's how the church does its business. The serpent poured water like river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured out of its mouth. Now, here's what I'm saying. What did Jesus do in the face of the flood? The river, the flood. Notice the imagery of a flood. This river comes out of the mouth of the dragon like a flood. The flood symbolizes judgment. But what does God do in the midst of the judgment of the flood? He spares the family in the ark. You know what's an interesting thing? I've been studying on the atonement a lot, but when Noah made the ark, it says, let me just look at the verse, see if I can actually just remember it. I have numbers that flash in my brain. Let's see if I got the right one here. Yep, I got it. Genesis 6:14, when the Lord, he tells Noah, I'm going to destroy the earth. And he says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. Pitch is bitumen. Pitch is insulation. When he built the ark, he insulated it so that the ark would first of all hold together, and so that the ark would keep the water out and would flow. It's pitch. You know what the word pitch is in Hebrew? It's amazing. There it is. I think it's the first occurrence of this word in the Old Testament Hebrew. The word pitch is the word kofar. You know what the word Hebrew word kofar is? Atonement. When atonement is made for the things in the Holy of Holies, that's kofar is made. That's what atonement is. The Hebrew is, it's a synonym. The Hebrew word for pitch, which is the tar that held the ark together, that preserved Noah and his people through the flood of God's judgment, is the same word. It's atonement. The atonement protects us. It gets us through the flood. Now, whenever you see the word flood, flood speaks of destruction of the earth. Flood, remember we talk about a flood in Daniel, the prophecy of the 70 weeks, the flood of armies that are going to come up against Israel. But that's a flood of armies, but there's going to be people who are protected. They're the ones who are in Christ, according to the 490-year prophecy. The flood speaks of the waters of the Red Sea, the waters of the Jordan, which the Lord separated and allowed God's people to cross from Egypt into the land, and then closed back over the Egyptians. And it's the flood waters of the Jordan were separated, and the sons of Israel went across from the wilderness into the land to accept it from the Lord. And the flood is likened by Peter in his epistle to water baptism. Our water baptism is a flood. It says our water baptism is an antitype of the flood. Water baptism symbolizes the death of Christ. We go down into the death of Christ, but we're protected and we come back up again. Here's what the image is. When it says the enemy floods judgment at us, it's what did Jesus do when the enemy sent the floods of judgment for him to be crucified? He submitted to God. And what did God do? Yeah, God, he died. but God brought him up out of the grave and he was raised again. When this scripture says the earth opens its mouth to receive the flood and protect the woman in the wilderness, God uses natural circumstances in which the enemy's flood come against us. The Lord is always opening up the earth to swallow the flood. In other words, whatever you're going through, just wait a couple days. The flood is coming against you, but the Lord's going to open his mouth, the mouth of the earth. The Lord's going to open the mouth of, I think you call the earth a her. The earth, the Lord's going to open her mouth, the mouth of the earth, to receive the flood of the enemy. When the floods come, we don't need to fight the floods. We need to look to the Lord and wait for his deliverance. And when this happens, it says, verse 17, the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So the dragon's cast down. He wants to destroy God's covenant people from the earth. The Lord doesn't allow him, and he never will. We said that even in martyrdom, God's purposes go forth, because Stephen's martyrdom leads to Paul becoming the apostle that he was. But notice, who does the enemy make war against? Those who obey the Lord, who keep the commandments of God. They follow Jesus and they hold to the testimony of Jesus. They follow Jesus and bear witness to Jesus. Now, I said all this to get to chapter 13. And he stood on the sand of the sea. The he at this point is, some texts say, and I stood at the sand of the sea, which is John saying, the Lord transported me to the sand of the sea for this. Other texts say he stood, meaning the dragon stood at the sand of the at the sand of the sea. The dragon stood on the sand of the sea. The image is ultimately the same. Woe unto you, inhabitants of the land and the sea. What emerges in chapter 13? When the devil gets cast down to the earth, the devil begins then to use two things to make war with God's people, to make war with those who keep the commandments of the Lord and those who bear witness to Jesus. So this is picturing the enemy's strategy against the church while the church is obeying Jesus, bearing witness to Jesus, and living out their wilderness reality for the time, the times, and half the time. Here's the symbolism of the 3.5 years. The enemy's been cast down to the earth. He can't defeat the Lord. He's been defeated by the Lord. He can't defeat God, but he's going to try to destroy us. But that's why the image says, don't worry about it. He's going to try to destroy. He tried to destroy Jesus. He didn't, because the earth opened her mouth and received the floodwaters. What does that mean? Jesus was buried in the earth, but the earth, even creation, cooperates with God against the dragon now that Jesus is the King of Kings and now that Jesus is the High Priest. The whole creation is working with God, not against God. The creation is working with God to defeat the dragon. And the dragon, this 3.5 year time period, is going to be the time where the dragon makes war against the church by raising up two beasts. What's the first beast? 13:1. I saw a beast rising out of the sea. The first beast is really the sea beast. The first beast is called the beast, 666 and all that. That's the beast, but he's ultimately the beast of the sea, or we should say it is ultimately the beast of the sea. And what's the second beast? Verse 11. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth, rising out of the land. The second beast is the land beast. And when you study, you know, the first beast, the sea beast, again, it's just political powers which have been removed in Christ. The dragon's now on the earth, and he's going to try to use all the political powers and the empires and the nations and the kings to make war against those who keep the commandments of God and who bear witness to Jesus. And what's the land beast? See, it's what the devil's done is he has his own false resurrection. He's resurrecting religion and politics to fight against the people of God. There's your two beasts. Now, it's interesting. Do you know there were two primary beasts? There were two named beast-like creatures in the Old Testament scriptures. They're both in the book of Job, I believe. The sea beast and the land beast. The sea beast is called Leviathan. The land beast is called Behemoth. And there are these two beasts. There's one that's like a serpent-like figure, you know, that arises out of the sea. That's political powers, our serpent-like figures. And then there's a land beast, the Behemoth. It's like a, it would probably be like a, whereas the sea beast looks like some kind of a sea serpent, the land beast looks like some kind of huge behemoth mammalian figure, you know, like a hippopotamus or a rhinoceros or an elephant. And that's religion. The two beasts, even in the Old Testament, was foreshadowing what the dragon would use, their tactics of the dragon to try to destroy God's people. Do not allow politics to destroy you. Do not allow false religion, false prophecy to destroy you. Now, last thing, I want to make one final connection with Matthew 24, and then we'll call it a night, and we'll pick up Matthew 24 next week. But this is good background to Matthew 24. Let's see. Let's go to just look at Matthew 24. And I just want you to see Matthew 24. And we'll talk about this in totality next week. Matthew 24 is dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus proves that he's the king when he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the kingly ministry of Jesus. He proves that he's the priest when he offers his blood in the Holy of Holies. He's a king priest after the order of Melchizedek. When does Jesus prove he's a prophet? He's king, priest, prophet. That's the threefold ministry of Jesus from the Old Covenant scriptures. Those are the three major leader-like figures under the Old Covenant. He proves he's a prophet when he prophesies about the destruction of Jerusalem. Prophets, when they speak, the word comes to pass. When they speak, a true prophet, his words do not fall to the ground. So Jesus's prophetic ministry actually takes place before his death. And just like any true prophet in the Old Testament, they prophesy something, they die, and then it comes to pass. They don't usually get the glory of their prophecies, their big prophecies coming to pass. They don't. They aren't made superstars on global church TV. They're not made superstars by, well, last year I prophesied these 17 things and they came to pass. You know, that's not how it works. Prophets, their main prophecies, they're legitimized after they die. But Jesus nails the destruction of Jerusalem right on the head. Now, I just want to look at this. This one part of Matthew 24, we'll elaborate on it next week. But here's what I want to tell you. Mark Palladino, when he taught us this, when he taught those 5 weeks on the book of Revelation, this is what he taught us. He said Matthew 24 isn't necessarily about the second coming of Jesus. It's about the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, it has implications for the second coming of Jesus, because if Jerusalem is destroyed in 70 AD, and Rome's authority as an empire is destroyed in 70 AD, it shows us that as the church lives out these 3.5 years through her entire history, till Jesus does return the second time in the flesh, it shows us the pattern. We're still going to be battling against the sea beast and the land beast, against religion and against politics. But Jesus is always going to show up. And when he shows up, what does he do? He breaks the authority of false religion and false prophecy. He breaks the authority of political powers. So Jesus said this. He said, he's talking about the prophecies in Matthew 24 are talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. He says in verse 24 of Matthew 24, false messiahs, false prophets will arise, perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. These things were taking place with the destruction of Jerusalem. Behold, look, see, observe. That's what he means. I have told you beforehand. That's what a prophet does. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Now, when we have time next week, I'll show you. All that is he's reusing standard prophetic language to talk about the Lord's authority breaking false authority of religion and politics in the earth. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, people interpret that, you know, that they interpret that the lightning coming, they interpret the stars falling from heaven and the powers of the earth being shaken as literal events. But if you look in the Old Testament scriptures, and we'll look at them in depth next week, lightning is what the Lord sends to defeat his enemies. When God judged Egypt in the Old Testament, I'm just going to quote a verse for you. The voice of his thunder was in the heaven. The lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. That's Psalm 77, 18. That's used when the Lord judges Egypt, when he judges a political entity and says, nope, you don't have the final say. I have the final say. Lightning is one of the terms. In 2 Samuel 22, which is also 2 Samuel 22, 15, which also quotes Psalm 18, 14, when God delivers David from Saul, who is a false political power persecuting David, God sent out arrows and scattered them. He sent lightning and discomforted Saul's men. Lightning is a symbol of the Lord judging his enemies. The Lord's judging his enemies in 70 AD. When scripture talks about the powers of heaven shall be shaken in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. That's standard prophetic language. When the Lord judges Babylon, you can take these verses down and look at them before we get to them next week. When the Lord judges Babylon in Isaiah 13, verses 9 through 13, it talks about the stars coming down from heaven, the cosmos being shaken. When the Lord judges Edom in Isaiah 34, same language takes place. The Lord brings down Edom, brings down Babylon. When the Lord judges Egypt in Ezekiel 32, 7 and 8, the Lord does the same thing. He shakes the heaven. Stars fall from the heaven. It's all that picture of the dragon being cast down, the heavenly powers being cast down, the sea beast being destroyed, political power, behemoth, the land beast, being defeated by the Lord. Authority is changing. God's authority is being established. False prophecy, demonic powers in the heavenly places, political entities are brought down. Jesus is saying God is going to exercise his authority and put an end to Israel being the center of human history, the nations being the center of human history, the evil angelic powers in the heavenly council, guiding heavenly authority, they're going to be cast down, and the kingdom of God is going to be established. And that's why it continues in Matthew 24. When the tribulation of those days finishes, when the sun is darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. It's a new world. It's not religion anymore. It's not politics anymore. It's the sign of the Son of Man. It's the Son of Man. And we none of us participated in the destruction of Jerusalem, and none of us were there when Rome fell. But according to Jesus's prophetic ministry, the people who were there, they understood. It's not about Israel anymore. It's not about political entities anymore. It's about the Son of Man. We're living in a whole new world, the world of the kingdom of God. And the importance of what this is for us is to understand that our prayers, the prayers of the saints that tip the bowl, what our prayers are doing is we are crying out to the Son of Man to appear once again and shake the false authority of false prophecy, the false authority of false political narratives, the false authority of demonic powers and principalities. Yes, we stand at the bottom of the Mount of Transfiguration trying to cast the demon out of the child, but we will cast the demon out of the child. And when we cast the demon out, the heavens are shaken and Jesus establishes his authority. This is what we're waiting for in this hour that we live in right now. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Now, at some point, it's going to be the real second coming. But between Jesus's dying, being raised, ascending to heaven, and the first way he came was he sent the Spirit back and empowered us. The second way that he came was he stood when the martyrs were being martyred. As Stephen said, I saw heaven open and the Son of Man standing. He's making intercession for us. And when he answers our prayers, he's coming to us in those answered prayers. The third way he came, and this is the third way of many ways, the third way he came is on the verge of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman Empire when John is in a prison colony in exile on the island of Patmos. Jesus appears and unveils himself to him and comes and says, here, let me give you a prophecy that's going to set in motion the remainder of church history. You're in the final 3.5 years of the 70-week prophecy of Daniel. You're in the final week. My son did the first 3.5 years. The church is going to do the second 3.5 years. It took Jesus 3.5 years to do 3.5 years. It's taken the church several thousand years to perform the final 3.5 years bearing witness to Christ, but who cares? The Lord's purposes are going to be fulfilled. And then finally, he comes in the destruction of Jerusalem. And then he ultimately, all of this points to the final second coming when he will come and every eye will see him literally. Now we'll talk about those differences between Jesus is coming in the clouds versus Jesus is coming visibly and tangibly for everyone to see. But brethren, every time Jesus breaks through in human history and advances his church in power and grace and glory, that's a coming of Jesus. Okay, we'll call it a small C coming of Jesus. Just as the 70 AD was a small C coming of Jesus. They're all pointing forward to the capital C coming of Jesus at the end of all time, where chronological time catches up to prophetic time. But in the meantime, this is how we go about doing our business in the earth. We bear witness to Jesus. Okay. All right. I hope that helps. Again, wasn't what I necessarily planned and prepared for, but hopefully it's helping us to make better sense of biblical prophecy, eschatology, sacred time. Father, I come before your throne. We've run over a little bit as usual, but that's okay. I come before your throne in Jesus' name. Thank you for all my brothers and sisters on this call, Lord. We are part of a powerful, powerful move that you're doing in the earth and that you're about to do in the earth, oh God. And our prayers are prayers of faith, and prayers of faith are birthed out of identifying your purposes, your ways, what you're doing, what you're planning to do, and how we are going to bear witness to you in the midst of all of this, Lord. Encourage us, Lord, to keep praying, to keep obeying, to keep bearing witness to Jesus, to keep standing in faith, Lord God, and to bring the blessings of your kingdom to the many, Father. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.